agree with me. It's a wonderful time of the year. For one thing, we get to see so many of our family and friends, and even on Thanksgiving morning, I always look forward to seeing some of our college students that are home and family members that are visiting, and I look forward to seeing you there at 10 o'clock in the morning. One thing you can do, folks, if you're squeezed for time, is just make a lunch like 2 or 3 in the afternoon. Just push it back so that you can take advantage of the opportunity to worship and thank the Lord on that day. We have much to thank Him for. This past year, over 200 of you have been on our domestic or foreign mission fields, and we're very grateful for all those trips you've made, and I know you've been greatly encouraged as throughout the year we've heard from several of you about your journeys and your findings and the way the Lord's worked in your heart. Just this past week, we had some folks return from Africa and India, and as some of you know, Ron Sadlow and I have been to Cambodia and to China. And I think I would net it out this way by just simply saying that you have found yourself some wonderful partners with whom we work on all of those fields. And the result of these journeys are that we're just extremely grateful and very happy with the national partners that are our partners on the field. We see great things happening in India. The Lord is at work there. This is a very special season. Historically, in the nation of India, as we're seeing thousands upon thousands of people come to Christ, and through Raju and Catherine Abraham and their staff, we're just seeing great opportunities, especially in the Quechua province where we're working. In Cambodia, some of you may know that there has been a tremendous harvest of Christians over the past 30 years when the Pol Pot regime ended with their brutal regime and destroyed the infrastructure and so much of the leadership of many of the Christians in Cambodia. So that we were only left with 1,000 believers in 1979. Now we have 250,000 believers in Cambodia, a very poor country, but a place where you're at work and we're seeing the integration of much mercy ministry with the clear proclamation of the gospel and many people coming to house churches, cell churches, and small groups so that thousands of people are under our ministry there in Christ. In China, of course, we've known for some years there has been a great harvest of believers, and I just come back to report it's still happening. We met with a pastor that you've provided some discipleship materials for, or at least the money for the publication of it. And in his county where he's from, an 83,000 citizen county within a 1 million city, 50,000 people in his county have come to Christ. Now, that scares the government because there's a huge influx of these new believers. But out of 83,000 people in that county, 50,000 of them now being discipled in Christ, and you're allowing materials to go to these folks along with another 50,000 that are under his leadership. He's come to the big city now, a city of many million people, and he says things are more difficult in the city. This past year and a half, he's only led 800 people to Christ, so things are a little slow. It's tougher in the big city than in the smaller cities. But that's just to illustrate the fact that wonderful things are happening and people are being clothed and fed and loved and Christ is being shared. You may get discouraged sometimes. I think we do in a secularized culture where the hearts of unbelievers seem to be slower, more resistant to come to Christ. But there are places in the world that we just should always remember where the doors are wide open. And we would be foolish and disobedient if we didn't look for those open doors wherever they're to be found around the world. And I'm just grateful for you in participating in the work of Jesus Christ around the world. Paul also was a missions-minded person, wasn't he? He left the comfort and convenience of his own home in Israel, and he began to travel the Gentile world, went to some very dangerous places, suffered much persecution, suffered many inconveniences, and many times he was impoverished and unable even to eat, but he did it all for the sake of the gospel. We've been studying his second letter to Corinth, and if you'll turn to chapter 13, today we're going to finish this letter that we've been studying all year, and we'll take the whole chapter and look at it because the Apostle Paul is summarizing his great message to them. We've seen that one of the great advantages of studying 2 Corinthians is that the heart of the Apostle is in some ways flayed open as a result of the criticisms he's been receiving. And in his responses, we can see the very nature, the essence of a Christian heart that has challenged us and encouraged us to see how God works in a heart that's given over to him. So we've been very grateful for this passionate letter. But when he comes to chapter 13, there's a way in which the focus now is really kind of shifted from him to us. And we're given a summarizing message about what we do with all of this that I know was very needed by the Corinthian church, and I believe it's very needed by us. And I believe as we hear it and put it into practice, we too shall be greatly blessed as this church was in its own day. Well, let's look to the Lord. Let's pray to him and ask that when we read this word and study it for these few moments together, it'll be a living word because indeed it is God's word to his people. Let us pray. Father, we are profoundly thankful today because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We'll never get over it. It will be our eternal song to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And with the eyes you have given us, help us, O Lord, to gaze into your word and even into your face by faith as we hear you and love you and obey you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Hear the word of God. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent. And when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We can summarize this final chapter by simply saying this. In the first 10 verses, Paul is showing us, and we'll get into this, that we must reverse our approach to God. And it's the first thing he's going to say to us. You're coming to God in the wrong way. You've got to reverse the approach you're taking to him. And I would suggest that it's the approach that naturally we all take to him. It must be reversed. And we'll see what that's all about in verses 1 through 10. Then when we get to verses 11 through 14, he's saying, okay, now having reversed your approach to God, you must be restored in a number of directions. Restored in the way you address him, restored in the way you deal with one another, and restored in the way that you receive from him his gift of love. So there is a turning around, a reversing of our position and our approach to God, and there's a reclamation or a restoration of all of our relationships in the way that we approach them. This is massive. It's called repentance. It's a big deal. Doesn't happen in a moment. You can't decide to do it this morning and it's done. This will be a lifestyle of turning around, of repentance. And that's exactly what repentance is. Now, let's look at this first section, verses 1 through 10, where the apostle is saying that we must reverse our approach to God. What's he talking about? In 1948, in September, C.S. Lewis wrote an article in answer to the question that was given him, how can we reach this current generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's a really big question. And Lewis admits that up front, makes all the proper qualifications, and then he simply launches on his opinion. He says, number one, we've got to start speaking in the language people understand. And he makes a distinction between the educated Englishman and the uneducated Englishman and how they even use vocabulary differently. He said, it's almost like learning a new language. And of course, that's important for us, always to be aware of the language of the people around us. But then you come to the end of this article, and he writes one little paragraph, which is the main point I want to make on this text and on Lewis's article. In that paragraph, he says this: in days of old, people used to come to God as though he's the judge, and we are the defendants who have been charged. He says, however, today, the big problem is that we are the judges, and we are cross-examining God to see if he is worthy to take his position. He says that we're on the bench, the judge's bench, and God is in the dock. In English, that would mean that he's the witness or the defendant that's being tried, that's being in the dock. And, of course, later on in 1970, Walter Hooper put together many of Lewis's essays, and he entitled the entire book, God in the Dock. What Lewis is saying is that by nature, the way we're performing is we're judging God. And, of course, he says, we're kindly judges. And we have a mind to acquit God if he can simply explain to us the problem of evil and diseases and discomfort and inconvenience in life and the presence of death. If he can explain that, we'd be very ready to acquit him and to let him be who he says he is. And Lewis says, that's the big problem. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. In these first 10 verses, Paul is reminding them that he has now for 12 chapters been answering their critique. They've been critical of him. They've been suspicious of him. They've been skeptical of him. They have said, Paul, you appear to be weak. You appear to be uninfluential. You appear not to be in charge. And the Apostle Paul says, yes, of course. And the reason that's a problem for you is that you've misunderstood the gospel. You've misunderstood Christ. You've misunderstood the nature of the Christian life. And as we've seen through these chapters, and he repeats here again, he says that Christ did come in weakness. He was crucified, which is the height of weakness and shame. But now he is present with us in power. So that, as Paul says in many places in this letter, and especially in chapter 12, he says, so when I am weak, he is strong. It is his strength which is working through my weakness, which is exactly what's to happen with you folks. These Corinthians had been taught by these so-called super apostles, the people that were taking them astray, that they could have everything now. They could be wealthy now. They could be powerful and influential now. They could be in charge now. They could be kings and queens now. And Paul says we're to humble ourselves. Actually, Peter said this, under the mighty hand of God, that we may be exalted in due time. And Paul is teaching the same thing, that we humble ourselves now. Paul says, I'm weak now. I am weak. Just as Christ was weak in his earthly pilgrimage. But I'm strong through his resurrection power, which is the same way that we know our strength. So the apostle says, the reason you haven't understood me, the reason for your skepticism, is because you haven't understood the gospel in the first place. And then he says this to him. And you pick it up especially in verse 5. He says, the question is not so much whether the Lord is speaking through me as an apostle. The question is whether he lives in you. And he is basically saying you need to get off the bench and put God on the judge's bench where he belongs, and you get in the dock. And the question is not so much whether I'm an apostle. The question is whether you're a Christian. And we'll find out. And you notice in that first verse, he says, everything must be established by two or three witnesses. What he's saying is we're getting ready for a trial, folks. I'm coming for my third visit. And we'll produce the evidence, and we'll have a trial. And I'm not going to be the one on trial. You are. And this just foretells what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. We've had all of our questions about Jesus. Some people that write books about Jesus aren't sure that he's really the Son of God or he really was a real person and all the rest. And we can ask all of our questions, and of course they're important questions to ask. Of course we can ask questions, and you see the Bible answers them. Paul's been answering for 12 chapters. I've been answering. And there are good questions to ask, and there's questions that can be answered. But in the final analysis, the most important examination is not your examination of Christ. The most important examination is God's examination of you. And that will take place in its fullness one day very soon, as the Scriptures foretell. So the apostle says in verse 5, in light of that now, examine yourselves and be sure you're in the faith. Take a good hard look at yourself and be sure that you know the gospel and you know Christ, in which case the apostolic witness to the gospel and the apostolic witness to Christ will now make perfect sense to you. If you come to God and you're on the bench and he's in the dock, of course it's not going to make any sense because your roles are in reversed order. It's only when you're in the dock and you know you're under judgment that you come to the judge and appeal to him humbly to have mercy upon you. Ah, now you can learn of him. Because you're in the right place. So the first thing the apostle is saying, be sure in your thinking that with all your questions and all your doubts and all your skepticism, that all your questions are being expressed from the perspective of one who is in the ultimate dock and being examined by God. Now he says, examine yourselves in verse 5. And he uses an interesting word, or actually two words, in verses 5 through 7. It doesn't come through as clearly in the NIV. But where he says, stood the test or failed the test, those are two opposites. Stood the test means, there's just one word, but it really means to be proved genuine. You stood the test. You came out to be the real McCoy. Fail the test means that you proved to be counterfeit. So over and again in verses 5 through 7, the original language is clear. He's saying, you're either counterfeit or you're genuine. Examine yourselves to be sure that you're genuine and not a counterfeit, because it's possible to be a counterfeit. The only one who knows ultimately is the Lord himself and the person, him or herself. The rest of us don't know. We're all in church. Many of us join the church. We profess our faith, and we don't know who's counterfeit and who's genuine. But the Apostle Paul says, be sure that you've reversed the roles, you're now under judgment, and you're being wise by beginning by judging yourself and examining your own heart. Now you say, Pastor, now you got me worried. How can I know that I'm genuine? Well, there's a book in the Bible written for this very purpose. In fact, we may turn there for just a moment. Why don't you look at 1 John? It's a few letters over. I'm sorry I don't know the page number in the Pew Bible, but it comes after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 1, 2, 3 John. But in 1 John chapter 5, John tells us why he wrote this letter. In 1 John 5:14, he says, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So John writes the letter for the church that they may know that they're the real deal, that they're genuine, that they would pass the test. Now, if you look back, of course, you can find several tests in 1 John, but let's just look at two or three of them in the first chapter of 1 John. Verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Here's what he's saying. None of us is perfect. Because right in the next verse, he says, if we claim we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So we're not perfect. But he says we walk in the light. What does that mean? Jesus is in the light. He sheds light. And so often, people want to pretend that they're in the light, but they walk in the shadows. And they want it to appear that they're in the light. But those who are in the light, they come out. And their lives are held accountable before God and before the church. And they live their lives openly. So that as we commit our sins, which is, for this person, every minute, every day, every week, all the time. As we commit our sins, they're in the light, and therefore we can be corrected. What the counterfeit does is pretends to be in the light, stays in the shadow, doesn't bring their life in the light so that nobody can correct them. And that would be the definition of a fool or a mocker in the Proverbs. It is the wise person who always stands correction. So we walk in the light as he is in the light. He is perfect, we're not, but we're living by his standards and living by his power and living in community with other light walkers. So that's the first test, is how you're living, is your ethical life. Is it perfect, but is it repentant? Does it have a trajectory toward the Lord Jesus Christ, living in openness? Then that's the reason, of course, we need the church. Can't live in the light without the church. Secondly, notice in chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar, he asks. This is 2:22. It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Such a man is the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he's saying, you can't really be the real McCoy unless you've put all your eggs in the Jesus basket. If you think you have some relationship to the Father without going through Jesus Christ, you're wrong. You're a liar. You've deceived yourself. You're in the dark. Now, the third test that's probably one of the dominant ones, you'll find in chapter 4. It's in other places. But look at the end of chapter 4, 1 John, where in verse 19 he says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So John says, here's another test by which you can examine yourself. Do you love the brothers and sisters? Have you given yourselves to them? Is there something endearing about them because Christ is in them? Or do you find yourself repulsed by them? Do you ignore them? Or do you seek to remove yourself from them? That's one of the clear signs about whether you're the real deal, the genuine article, or whether you have deceived yourself and are seeking to deceive others. So the Apostle Paul is saying to them, look, I'm praying for your restoration. I'm praying for your perfection. But the first thing you're going to have to do, you're going to have to reverse your role and be sure that God is on the throne. He's the judge. And you are the charged sinner. And you come to him and plead for mercy. And ladies and gentlemen, here is the good news of the gospel. There has never been one person anywhere in the world, and there's not one person in this room, who has ever or who will ever come to God and ask for mercy who will be turned down. If you ask for mercy and take the solution he's offered in Christ, you're really seeking the mercy he offers in Christ, you will not be turned down. Doesn't matter how rotten a life you've lived. Doesn't matter what you do tomorrow. If you have genuinely come to him and received his Son and asked for his mercy in your life and the forgiveness of your sins, he grants it. He is the merciful judge beyond all imagination. But you've got to reverse the roles. You can ask your questions, but you're going to have to come down and put yourself on the dock. That's the first thing. Now, when we come to verse 11, lastly, we come to the second main point he's making. He's saying the first thing he says is reverse your roles. And the second thing he's saying is to restore yourselves. Now, we know that restoration comes by Christ, by the Spirit, by the Father. The Lord does the restoration. But in this case, we also participate with him. And the commandment is accurate. We must restore ourselves. Now, the reason I say restoration is because of a little disagreement here with the NIV. If you look at verse 11, he says, finally, brothers, goodbye, aim for perfection. And he says in verse 9 that we pray for your perfection. Where I disagree with the NIV, and it's not just myself, it's the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, some other versions. Rather than perfection, this word really is restoration. There's another word for perfection. For example, in Matthew 5:48, the old KJV says, be ye therefore perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's the word teleos, from which we get the word goal or end. And he's saying, aim for that end. Move toward that end. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's not the word that's being used here. The word that's used here is a word, in fact, you'll find it in the Gospels, where the disciples are repairing their nets, restoring their nets. Or it can be used in a way that we prepare a ship, we restore the ship. Or even we prepare our clothes or restore our clothes by washing them and cleaning them and so on and getting them ready to wear. So it's a word that just means get mended up, mend yourselves, restore yourselves, reclaim yourselves. And I would argue that that's what's being said really in the whole section from verse 11 through verse 14. He's saying, folks, be restored. Now, in restoration, let's be aware of three very important directions, and I'll even call them the three R's. The three R's of a good restoration, like the three R's of education, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic. Here are the three R's that you'll get in this text. Let me just give them to you, and I'll show you where they come from. First of all, rejoice. That's the direction going upwards. We must be restored in our rejoicing to the Lord, like Psalm 100 taught us, as we said it earlier this morning. Then we're going to see the second R is reuniting with one another. That's working horizontally. When you see that clearly in the text here. And the third R is receiving His love that's coming down. And you get that in that final benediction. So rejoice, reunite, and receive what's coming down to us. And these are the directions of restoration. Now let's look at them briefly. First of all, once again, I'm going to have to disagree with the NIV, and once again, this comes from good authority from translators and other versions. Where the apostle says in verse 11, finally, brothers, goodbye, unfortunately, I guess for us in the Greek, the word for goodbye is the same word for rejoice. So you always have to make a decision. Is this rejoice or is this goodbye? Well, it's at the end of the letter, so maybe it's goodbye. That's what the NIV thinks. The NASB and the ESV and some others don't think so. And I guess the reason is, if you look back in verse 9, he says, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. In other words, he says, we rejoice when we're weak and you're strong. And then he says to them, it seems likely, just two verses later, you rejoice. Now, this is the first direction. If we're to be restored, we've got to be restored in our rejoicing. We've got to be restored in our thanksgiving. That's what this day is all about. I look at this cornucopia, and you know what it represents? All the blessings of God that have descended upon us. And sometimes when you're in economic tough times, some of you, very few of you, are old enough to remember the Depression. And, you know, you had to cultivate thanksgiving because you had problems on your hands. Well, we got problems on our hands, so we cultivate thanksgiving. And you know what? Doesn't take but a few seconds to cultivate it. Why should we be thankful? Just because of the material blessings? Or because of the material blessings to come, because spiritually we have Christ in our hearts? And he says, you can't know the gospel and know Christ without rejoicing. It must happen. It's got to come out of you, and you need to be restored. Instead of complaining and moaning and groaning, we rejoice. That's our dominant theme with our voices. Just 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to visit with just a few of the women and their children that you're supporting in Cambodia. We have hundreds of these people in groups. These are groups of women and their children who have AIDS and are HIV positive. And they're being gathered together to help them, and then, of course, to share the gospel with them. And I was in one of those groups just 2 weeks ago. And here are women and a couple of grandmothers who have AIDS, and they're their children who have AIDS. And they're studying how to live life together and how to hope for eternal life. I could tell you several of their stories, but let me just mention one. There was a woman there who was blind. And the reason is she was married to an alcoholic and abusive husband who would come home and beat her. And then he infected her with HIV. And then he infected her with another transmitted disease that made her go blind. And then he died on her. They had one child, a son, who was old enough to be embarrassed by his mother, and he completely abandoned her out of shame. Blind woman, no family, in a very poor country. And she would say, and she did say to us, that the only option for me was just to take my own life. But then she said, I met some of these women who know Jesus Christ, and they shared him with me, and they took me into their family. And she said, and now I would rather be blind and have Jesus Christ than to have my eyes back and not have him. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called rejoicing. That's called being restored. That's called having life. And that is what is required of us if we're to be restored. We must learn again how to rejoice and open up our hearts and voices to thank him for the cornucopia of his love for us. Well, we must move on. Look secondly, and you'll see this second direction of reuniting with one another. He says, listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Be unified. Be reconciled. Be of one mind. That is, learn the gospel together, learn the scriptures together, teach each other, correct each other, rebuke each other, exhort each other, live in tight family relationships so that we can move together as one human being. Paul says, be as one man, contending for the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. We're to be as one person, united in one body. That takes an awful lot of hard work. This does not come easy. And you can't decide when someone offends you on a Sunday that you're just not going to come back next week. You can't quit the family. You have to work at being at one mind and being at peace with each other. And my experience over 30 years of being a Christian is that it takes a lot of work to be at peace with a group of people this big. And we are committed to working on it. And then notice that in this fellowship of unity around the truth of Jesus Christ and around his person, filled with his spirit together, living in harmony with each other, he says in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. In other words, he's saying, there's supposed to be some PDAs, public displays of affection. This is not just something, oh, we just intend very well for each other. No, we express it to each other. And just a moment ago, we were all enjoying each other. That's an important part of our worship service. When, along with the vertical of worshiping God and receiving his blessings in worship, we connect with each other and unite with each other and greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not just Southerners. It's Christians. In fact, in the first century, when Paul was writing this, it was not common to greet each other with a holy kiss at all. It was only when you'd been on a very extended vacation or trip, and you come back and your immediate family would greet you with a kiss, but it was not common in the public square. Paul's saying, you all are different. You are family. And you're deeply connected with each other. So express it in a variety of ways, not just during the greeting time on worship, but all throughout the day and throughout the week and throughout our lives. We're publicly demonstrating our affection for each other. And Paul goes on to say in verse 12, not only you folks, but all the saints are sending their greetings to you. I'm here in Macedonia, and I'm telling you, they're telling you hello, and they're sending you their affections. And I can tell you that the Christians in China and the Christians in Cambodia and the Christians in India and Africa are sending greetings saying, send my greetings to the beloved at Poplar and Goodlet. Tell them that we love them. It comes all the time. Saints around the world are connected. We're family. And that's what Paul is saying. If you want to be restored in your spiritual life, you must first of all cultivate the reasons for rejoicing in him, which is Christ for you. And secondly, get you reunited with one another in real living relationships that are affectionate in their bond. And then thirdly, receive. And you get that in verse 14. We're restored ultimately by receiving the great gifts that God has for us. Ladies and gentlemen, the love he has for you, if we knew it, it'd scare us to death. He loves us so much. It's an intense, passionate love. A love that sometimes will correct us. A love sometimes that hurts us. Just like when you're disciplining a little child, sometimes you hurt them in the short run to give them the long-term blessings. He's doing that to you all the time. I see it every week where our hurts are the hurts that God is giving us as he disciplines us and shapes our souls so that they can take in the immense and infinite love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What kind of work would have to be done with a sinner to open her heart so that she could receive the immense blessings of God? It's going to be radical surgery. But for us to be restored, our hearts and our capacity has to grow so that we can see the love of God. We can feel the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. We can participate together in the fellowship, the real participation of the Holy Spirit in our midst. That's what it means to know him. And the Apostle Paul says, this is what he intends for you. And the Apostle Paul says, this is what I'm praying for. I'm praying for your restoration. So folks, turn around, switch the roles, reverse the roles. Get yourself off the throne, put God on the throne, appeal to him in his mercy, and then seek the restoration that he gives by his Spirit. by rejoicing in Him, reuniting in loving bonds of fellowship with those around you, and in receiving the immense love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your sacred word which encourages us. We too, along with the Corinthians, need to be corrected. For Lord, we admit we've come to You as the judges. We've been skeptical of You and Your ways and of Your kind authority. Lord, we now lower ourselves where we belong, and we would establish You in our conscience once again on the throne and on the judgment seat. And we come to You pleading for Your mercy. And we ask, Lord, that You would search our hearts and restore us to a lively fellowship with You and with one another. Please use this Thanksgiving season and this Advent season to restore Your church here and around the world, that we may be the people who are alive with Your blessings and alive with love for You. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.